I'm excited to be able to share this passage with you this morning. And I want us to start from the beginning thinking of what gets you fired up? What gets your heart pounding with excitement? For some of you, it might be cheering on your favorite team. Maybe that sport that you get to cheer on that when you were younger, you could actually play, and now you just get to cheer. Maybe it's enjoying an excellent meal, something more delicious than you probably cook at home. Perhaps for some of you, it's entering into the world that a new book can draw you into and imagining being a part of that scene. Or for many of us, it's immersing ourselves in creation around us, going on a beautiful hike or surfing or paddling or being able to see around us the evidence of the creation and our good creator. Whatever it is, I'm sure if I were to ask you after service, tell me about that meal you had. Tell me about that trip you took. Tell me about whatever that thing is for you. It would be very natural for you to share what has delighted your heart. It would just overflow. You would smile as you remember the details of the delicious food or of the sun setting just over the water. And you would probably recommend that experience to others. This is what C.S. Lewis has described in the following way. And I think I may have shared this quote with you earlier in the year, but this is what C.S. Lewis says. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. In fact, the world rings with praise. Readers speaking of their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, men spontaneously praise whatever they value. So they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising, saying, "Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent?" I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that is familiar to most of us, but I want to emphasize from the beginning this element of delight that we see in this passage. And the delight accompanies the unfolding of God's word so that it clearly centers back on the person and work of Christ. I want us to notice how the hearts of the disciples, they burned within them as they came to understand the truth of who God is, of who Christ is. And I want this to stir up in us, remind us of that delight in our own hearts as well. Or to put it another way, knowing Jesus personally takes this book, this Bible that we study every week that was written thousands of years ago to a completely different audience that is very different from us, eating different foods, living in different places. At the same time, what it does is it becomes the most personal story we've ever read, deeper and more personal than any other story we've encountered or could even imagine. Knowing Christ turns the Bible itself into the most impressive landscape that you've ever seen. It's nothing. It's so much bigger. It makes the sun setting over the ocean appear as though it's nothing in comparison to the beauty that we see in these pages. What we could say is that the beauty that we see in nature all around us really is just a hint of the deeper beauty that we see in the gospel. And that we see this beauty hinted at and pointing from the Old Testament all the way to the time of Christ, and then after Christ, pointing back, centering us on Christ and his finished work. And so that, just as C.S. Lewis said, we cannot help but praise the beauty of scriptures that always point to the good news of Christ. So let's pray and we'll jump into this passage. God, you are good. You have given us your word. It has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Your word is life. It reveals to us who your son is. It offers salvation. It offers us new life, sanctified life in you alone. God, I pray that you might clear away any distractions from our mind, any things that might take away our attention. I pray that you might break down barriers in our heart that keeps your word from penetrating deep as it must. And I pray that your spirit might do that work that only your spirit can do in making your word come alive as we hear it. In your name I pray, amen. Let's look once more just at those first two verses, verse 13 and 14. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. In other words, they're talking about the recent crucifixion of Christ. Now, we'll see in just a moment that as Jesus joins them, they're puzzling over the fact that Jesus has now been killed. And then that some of the women in their group of disciples have come to them with these crazy claims, these crazy ideas that he actually is not dead anymore and that he's alive. And so we enter into this moment of just confusion. And these disciples are trying to figure this out, and they are confused, and they're discussing back and forth. And I want us to notice, don't miss this, what role does Jesus take when he appears to the disciples? What is it that Jesus does? Jesus explains the Word of God. Or rather, Jesus explains how the Word of God points to the Messiah and his substitutionary death. 15 and 16 says this, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus does not reveal his identity to these disciples, and he keeps his identity secret on purpose. He keeps their eyes from recognizing who he is. So why is this remarkable? Because it is the explanation of the Word of God that causes their hearts to burn within them, not just the physical presence of Jesus right next to them. Think about that for a minute. I don't know about you, but I have often imagined what it must have been like to be in the shoes, or I guess the sandals, of these disciples. How incredible it must have been to have the privilege of walking face right next, shoulder to shoulder, looking face to face at Christ. I mean, if ever you could imagine a mountaintop sort of experience, surely this would qualify, right? But notice these disciples that are talking to Jesus face to face, they don't even know it. They don't know this is Christ. And what has impressed them from the beginning is instead actually the explanation of the Bible regarding the center of what the Bible is about, all of history pointing to Christ. And so with this, I think we can see a question. Do you delight simply in the clear explanation of the Word of God? Or are you always wanting something more, some sort of special supernatural experience? Are you expecting some sort of mystical understanding to validate your walk with Christ? Now, I want to pause and just make sure that I'm clear. Yes, God still does use miraculous encounters today. That is possible. I mean, even just a passing glance at missions movements, it provides a host of examples. If you look back at times of revival throughout history, they are laced with miraculous events. However, I want to warn us that focusing on these sort of supernatural or out of the ordinary ways can be dangerous. because this is not the normal means of Christian growth. Speaking of my own life, I can think back of only a few moments in which I really felt as if God were speaking to me face to face, not in an audible sort of way, but that mountaintop sort of experience. But I will be the first to say this is not the normal experience for me. Because while we may have mountaintop experiences, very often we walk in the valleys as well. When we find ourselves needing to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 10:1, "Why, O Lord, do you keep away and hide yourself in times of tribulation?" What I'm trying to emphasize here is that experiences come and go. And that's why the Word of God must be the source of our desire to seek after the Lord, not merely experiences. We see this attitude or this mindset in Psalm 119:19 when the psalmist cries out, "I am a stranger, a pilgrim, a foreigner on this earth. I'm just passing through," is what he's trying to relate. "Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules." Your just decrees is another word for that, at all times. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why we believe in expository preaching. We believe that the most common way to hear from God and understand his plan of salvation and realize our total and utter need on him is simply by opening the Word of God and slowly explaining as carefully as we can what it says line upon line. I emphasize that this is what we see Jesus doing in this passage. I mean, he could have appeared in his sort of transfiguration form, his shining bright with angels descending all around him, singing praises in the heavens, but he doesn't. Rather, he says essentially to these disciples, let's go to the scriptures. I will show you in the scriptures how everything points to Christ, the promised Messiah. Look at the next section here in verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem to Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." And so to understand the confusion that's going on in these disciples' minds, we need to pause for just a moment and understand a little bit about the Jewish context in which they were found. We could say, on the one hand, that they did understand some things, but on the other hand, they did not understand the most important thing, at least not yet. They did understand that Jesus was a prophet mighty in word and deed, as it says in verse 19. But I need us to see something important here. While we can definitely affirm that Jesus, yes, is an extraordinary prophet, mighty in word and deed, he is not just a prophet. Every religion has its prophets, its gurus, its teachers. But Jesus has always indicated from the beginning of his ministry to the end that he is more than just a prophet, more than just a good teacher. That he was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, God himself. We see that spelled out so clearly in John 14:6 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the two disciples we see here on this road, they had hoped, you can tell, that Jesus was this Messiah, because we see them saying in verse 21, we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. They had hoped that Jesus was this expected Messiah who would redeem Israel. But what we see here is this moment of confusion, this discouragement in the disciples, because they don't quite understand how it could be that he could be the Messiah, and yet that the chief priests and rulers, in verse 20, could hand him over to be crucified. We need to understand that a popular Jewish interpretation of the coming king, of the expected Messiah, did not include death. Most of them would have liked to see a Messiah who would redeem Israel by giving a physical freedom, releasing them from slavery, from captivity, from the Roman occupiers. So this idea that the Messiah was going to die was a stumbling block to the Jews in general. We see Paul explaining, elaborating on that more in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25. I want us just to look at this passage for a moment. For since the wisdom of God, For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, earthly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think we could pause at this passage for just a moment and realize that what we see here are the three most common responses to Christ that we see even in our day. That he's a stumbling block. This is a common response to people who might see themselves as generally good and are ultimately trusting in their own works in order to save themselves. He is madness or insanity or utter folly. That's how that word is translated. This is the response of those who reject the idea of absolute truth being given by Christ. And then the third option is that Christ is the power and wisdom of God. This is the heart of the gospel, God's grace poured out on sinners. And if we look at those three options, I think if you're like me, you might be able to see that America, the culture that we swim in today, is most like the Greeks. They see very often the message of Christ as utter madness, as insanity, as foolishness. Why? Because the spirit of this age tells us that you can find the answer in yourself. You are the one who should define what is good and evil. You are the one who should define what salvation even means. This really is older than just the Greek thought of Paul's time. This really goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden with the serpent's subtle suggestion that maybe things would be better if you were more like God. Maybe you should be the one who is the ultimate standard of truth. Maybe you should just, as the popular slogan goes, just find your own truth. And the world today often reacts in the same way that the Greeks did back in the New Testament when the redeemed, the saints, dare to say in love, you know, I don't think every human being has the right to define what is good and bad for themselves. I don't think you can find the answer in yourself. In fact, the Bible, the Word of God, my foundation and standard of unchanging truth, what it tells me is that we, You and I, all of us, by our sinful nature, we are part of the problem. We are not anything like the solution. And how does much of our modern culture respond to such a biblical perspective? They think it's foolishness. They think it's madness. But for us, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we can agree with Paul when he says in verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is the message, this is the gospel that should cause our own hearts to burn within us, just as it did with those disciples who walked with Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ should cause us to cry out, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians, "This is the power and wisdom of God." And not only have I understood this with my mind, this almost incomprehensible truth, this power and wisdom of God, not only that, but I have tasted it. I have lived this good news. This is the power of God over my rebel past, my sinful past that had run headlong into sin and tried to set myself up as the ruler of my own life. This is the power of God to transform me from being God's enemy to be adopted into his beloved as his son. This is not just theory. I'm not just discussing some sort of empty philosophy right now. What wisdom! It is so clear that I am weak. The power of Jesus does not lie in our own abilities or merits. Everything depends on the grace of God. What wisdom! There is no way that we should be able to make ourselves the focus. To God be the glory for his gracious salvation, both now and forever. Now, as I just went through the gospel, essentially, that should make our heart burn within us, right? It made me think of this old hymn that I grew up hearing. I'll spare you, I won't sing it, I'll say it. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Now, like I said earlier, there are three responses to this gospel message. And for the merely religious person, they will not want to sing that song from their heart. Because in the merely religious person is the attitude that says, "I'm made right by my own good deeds." And for that person, the gospel actually becomes a stumbling block. You see, these disciples on the road were not all that extraordinary. Many of the Jews in New Testament times did not understand clearly the need for the substitutionary, in our place, death of the Messiah. Remember, they wanted just a passing, quick, physical freedom from the occupier. And I think deep down, the reason for that is because if you see yourself more or less as a good person, at least compared to the other people, if you say of yourself, "I keep the rules, I'm basically good," then the result is that there's no problem big enough in your life that's going to require death in order to see justice. And the Jews generally, the Jewish culture generally would have thought, look, we're the chosen race. We have the law of Moses. We've had dozens of prophets over the centuries. We have the word of God that he inspired to be written down, and we can go to the temple and hear it read for us. We can regularly go to the temple and offer sacrifices. We deserve God's blessing. But let's be careful here, because this is an attitude that can easily find its way into the church as well. When we pull out our list of rules, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't fill in the blank of whatever sin in your mind you might categorize as really bad while you minimalize the other sins. And you can walk away with an attitude that says, you know what, I am good. I'm a pretty good person. I don't do what the world does. Surely I deserve the blessings of God. Today, many religious people within the church make the same mistakes as the Jews in New Testament time. They believe that the problems are coming from outside, and therefore they do not see the real need of a Savior who would die in their place to remedy the problem of inside. And so hear me in this, please. If you are here this morning and you don't believe that your sin is that bad, then that means you can't believe that Christ's death was that necessary, which allows you to basically operate in the way in which your good deeds stack up and outweigh your relatively minor sins. Which also means that to confess openly, publicly, I can't fix this, I'm the problem, my sin is enslaving me, that will feel almost impossible to say because of your trust in your own good works. And sadly, what has happened is that the radical reality of the gospel has become a stumbling block to your pride and to your sense of self-made righteousness, which will trip upon it. Look, you might have the picture of your life as this vessel that is headed to shore, and sure, you sin, but it's small. The boat is held together. God, I just need a little patch. Can you just come down and kind of plug your finger into that one spot in my life? Because I pretty much can do this. I can steer it on my own. It's not so bad. If that's your perspective, then you have missed the gospel. Because the gospel tells us, listen, the boat is broken with sin. And it's not just like you need a small patch or a life preserver tossed to you as you swim yourself to shore, it's that you are dead in your sins with no hope to save yourself, no ability whatsoever to contribute to your own salvation. But God, being rich in mercy, saves us when we are dead in our sins. That's the gospel. That is good news. And so we see this confusion in the minds of these disciples in verse 21. Remember, they tell Jesus, not knowing it's Jesus, we hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Essentially, they're saying, we thought we understood the good news of Jesus, but now we're not so sure. Why did he die? We don't understand. And I just want to emphasize how Jesus responds to this confusion. He could have just sort of said, hello, you know, here I am, wake up. He doesn't. He explains the word of God. He explains Scripture. In verse 25, he offers them a bit of a rebuke also. He says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not," what's that word? "Necessary? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And how does Jesus begin this again in verse 25? "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus is essentially saying, listen, listen, you are so confused. How could you not understand that Christ had to die and be resurrected? The whole Bible points to this need. How could you miss it? And then he starts all the way back in Genesis and walks them through. This is essentially, by the way, a sort of like master class in biblical theology. Biblical theology is how do the narratives of the Bible point us to Christ or for our need to Christ? It's tracing through all of Scripture who Christ is and why his substitutionary death on the cross is the center of the good news of the gospel. But don't miss that what we find here also, sort of behind the scenes in a way, is that what Jesus is doing in this process is he is inspecting the hearts of these disciples. When he is veiling their eyes and keeping them from seeing clearly who he is, and saying, "I'm going to use the word of God to explain who Christ is," what he is doing is he is doing a heart check and seeing, is the word of God sufficient for you? And I think in doing this, Christ is also inspecting our hearts. What we see is that Christ is essentially saying, will a clear explanation of scriptures be sufficient? Is it enough? Or do you need something more? I can remember interacting with a friend of mine in college who I'd grown up with through high school and then into college. We went different ways. And I can remember sitting with him in my living room and realizing he had walked away from Christ entirely. And one of the things that he tried to tell me was, listen, listen, Noah, if Christ would just tell me personally, if there, you know what, if an angel would just tell me this is for real, then I would take it seriously. Then maybe I would listen. The scriptures need to be sufficient. We cannot try to strong arm God into giving us something beyond the scriptures. The scriptures have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Notice here that a sign that they are understanding this gospel and who Christ is their response. Look at verse 28 and 29. I mean, just imagine walking with Christ for these hours on the road, getting this master class in how Christ relates to everything in the scriptures. Verse 28, it says, "But as they drew near to the village to which they were going, he acted as if he were going further." Again, he's doing a bit of a heart check here, right? Verse 29, "But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. Stay with us, for it was towards evening, and the day was far spent. So that he went in to stay with them." A very clear sign that you understand the gospel and delight in the gospel is that you will want more. You will want more. That's the goal of preaching on Sundays, to clearly explain how every passage in the Word of God gives us the reality of our only hope being in Christ alone, so that we might leave longing for more of Jesus. And this is the response that I've seen in so many lives here in Kahului Baptist. People saying, I want to take an extra night out of my week to do small group. I want to sacrifice to come in early to do Sundays. I want more of Christ. Maybe my earthly family does not know Christ, and so my spiritual family, my brothers and sisters here in this church, I want more time with them. I just don't get tired of the gospel. In fact, every time I hear the good news of Christ, it makes my heart burn within me. That should always be our response, brothers and sisters, when we hear the word of God and how it points us to Christ and his good news. Do you see that here at the end of the verses in verse 30 through 32? And he was at the table with them, and he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? What is Jesus doing while he opened to us the scriptures? And so finally, I just want to point out here as we close this passage, what is the response of the disciples at the end of this passage? What is the response to the clear unfolding of Scripture in a way that centers on the good news of Christ? In verse 33 through 35, they rush out to share it. Look at what it says. Verse 33 through 35, they rose in that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were gathered with them, who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how they had known and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You see, the last thing that we notice in this passage is that when the gospel has entered our lives, when we finally begin to understand it, we cannot contain ourselves. Rather, we will tell others about it. Just as C.S. Lewis said at the beginning when I shared that quote, we will spontaneously praise whatever we value. And we will also urge others to join with us in that praise. We won't want to keep that to ourselves. And so, brothers and sisters, in the same way today, we are witnesses of these things. Just as the disciples thousands of years ago were witnesses of the power of Christ in their lives, today we are witnesses of these things. Let us tell that old, old story. Let us tell what has happened to us in salvation through Christ. Let's pray.